We're probably all familiar with the coffee snob. No international dust, no Nescafe Blend 43. Nespresso is an abomination. McCafe is miserable, and the flat white, it's so last decade. If you're still drinking that, you got to move on. You need to at least be up to an affogato by now. Maybe you're not so familiar, though, with the bread snob. We've got one living with us. Sandra from France, she was asking at dinner a few weeks ago if the bread we buy sort of from the supermarket is the normal thing that Aussies get and do we like it, and I'm like, oh yeah, and she's like, oh. And then it dawned on me, she's French. Baguettes, brioche, French toast for crying out loud. If I'm going to the shops to buy bread nowadays, I'm thinking twice about what I'm buying. Like, is the bread at least Helga's? You've got to get the right bread. And I think that's the issue in this passage. But of course, we're talking about something more than just bread. We're talking about something deeper and more wholesome than the best bread that a snob can buy. We're talking about spiritual food, which Jesus provides, the feed that we need versus the feed that we often want. And what becomes apparent, I think, as you get into this part of John's Gospel, is that the Jews, God's people of Jesus' day, they'd be happy enough with the cheap and nasty, crusty stuff. There's things going on, I think, in the background here about Israel's past that help make sense of things. They are a hungry bunch. There's the Exodus, for instance, you know, that great moment of salvation in the Old Testament where they're rescued from slavery in Egypt. The story of crossing the Red Sea and the way God provides food for them, you know, bread in the wilderness for 40 years with Moses as their rescuer. It's so very formative for how they understand themselves. And ever since the exile, sort of 600 odd years before Jesus arrives, the exile into Babylon and then their return, things haven't been so good. The bread basket is down to the crusts. And so as Jesus steps onto the scene, there's kind of like great expectations that someone like him might make Israel great again, and probably even have a hat that says that on front. He's been doing signs that point to him being someone who could do this. And you've started to see two things going on. There's hostility from the Jewish leaders. If you go back to chapter 5, say around verse 18, it's because he's claiming to be equal with God, equal with his father. He's doing the father's works, he says, you know, raising people to life and judging. He says God the Father speaks about him in the scriptures. So look at verse 46 of chapter 5 there. He says, you know, Moses wrote about me. I'm the one that the Exodus and all the events in it talk that they pointed to me. Without a doubt, the Jews have a problem with this, which is why they're trying to kill him. But then there's the crowds, and not so much the Jewish leaders. Verse 2 of the passage Coralie just read. They see the signs. I think they see that there's more to Jesus, but maybe not enough. That's the first thing here, the signs. They show us who Jesus is. They are more than just miracles, as miraculous as they are. And the commentaries that I've got on John's Gospel, they blow lots of pages on all the different ways people have tried to understand Jesus multiplying bread and walking on or by the water. All the attempts to try and make these things more reasonable actually become more unbelievable. The thing is, they are pointing beyond themselves and they are saying that God's rescuer is here. And at the behest of, you know, kind of evoking a daggy praise and worship song from the 1970s, Jehovah Jireh is here, God the provider. So there's Exodus and other Old Testament stuff everywhere here. So just have a look at verse 4. It's near the Passover time. Again, that sort of hardwired reminder into the Jewish calendar. Your rescue happened. Done by Moses. You've got a crowd of people in verse 5, and it seems like they're hungry. And so the question that Jesus asks of Philip, you know, where would we buy bread for these people to eat? I reckon that possibly crossed Moses' mind around Exodus 15 and 16 as a hungry mob of Israelites are about to go feral and become hangry. That question that Jesus asks of Philip, it's a, it's a test for Philip in terms of his confidence. But verse 7 there, you've got Philip's response. It would take more than half a year's wages. I mean, complete lack of expectation. But what does it show you? It shows you that mathematically it's impossible to feed these people. And then Andrew, you know, bringing the poor kid along with his five loaves and two fish. You know, it's not a lesson telling you that you need to bring the little that you have to Jesus and he can go and do amazing things with it. That's not the point. It's rubbing it in. It's impossible to feed this mob. It's hopeless. It's like Israel, again, back in the time of the Exodus, in the wilderness with no food. Now, I do think it's interesting that he takes the boys' loaves and fishes and bothers with them. Because, you know, remember again from chapter 1, Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word that made everything from scratch out of nothing. He doesn't need skanky loaves of bread and off fish. But I think what he's doing is showing you that it's a bit like Elijah's day. You can read about this in 1 Kings 17. There's a drought, there's a famine, there's no food. And Elijah the prophet, another kind of rescuer in the Old Testament, he multiplies food for a widow. But the thing is, he's greater than Elijah. It's not just for a widow and her kid. Verse 10 there, it's 5,000 men plus their families. Verse 11 again, he distributes not just a little bit, but as much as they wanted. No one's hungry. Verses 12 and 13, they gather leftovers and nothing is wasted. He can do bread that's better than manna. You know, if you remember in the book of Exodus, the manna would sort of last for a day and any of it that was left over would go all skanky and maggoty. But that doesn't happen here. And then the walking on the water business from around verse 16. I'm not sure this is about Jesus coming to you in the storms of life. What comes to mind for me is that this is Moses leading, like Moses leading Israel through the Red Sea. It's kind of like that. It's like Joshua parting the Jordan River. But this rescuer walks on water. And this is the kind of thing that the Lord of the Old Testament does, which is why in verse 20 he says there, "It is I." He's kind of evoking God's name. He's greater than Elijah, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. This is the Lord himself flexing his divine muscles to provide and to save. So look at the effect of this though. Verse 14, the people see the sign and they say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. They're on the right track. They see multiplied bread. They're seeing Moses. But then verse 15, they want to make him king. And again, that kind of sounds good. The problem is the by force bit. They're wanting a king who's going to rescue them and put food on the table. A king on their terms. But just coming back to Philip and Andrew for a moment. It's probably good to think about this given we've got a congregational meeting in a moment. They're among Jesus' longest term followers. They've seen him turn water into wine. They've seen a man who's been lame for 38 years get up and walk after Jesus tells him to. And when presented with this problem, look how they respond again, you know? Like Philip, oh, we don't have the money, it can't be done. We can be like this, I think. I mean, I can be like this. I sometimes think about ministry. I want to put on a fellow worker sometime down track. And I can say, oh, it's going to cost, this is a hard sell, it's going to chomp into our church's savings, people won't come at that. But who owns it all? All the money in all the banks belongs to Jesus. And I know we need to be good stewards of what we've got, but I think it's a legitimate application here. Jesus is your provider. And often I think we don't have, because we really don't think he is, and so we don't bother to ask him. The correct answer to Jesus' question by Philip would have been something like, I don't know, Lord, but if you can turn six jars of water into mind-blowingly good wine, catering's not a problem for you. You've got this kind of thing. Our expectations of Jesus to provide for us so that we might actually make sacrifices, I think our expectations often are too low. That's my mistake, and hey, I might be projecting onto you, but I don't think I'm unusual in that regard. I think I'm unusual in other ways, but anyway. We forget that Jesus himself, not the food on our table, not our jobs or our livelihoods, he's the one who sustains us. And I think because we're so well provided for where we live, we just kind of forget how dependent we are upon him for more than food. Which brings us to the second thing. You know, the crowds show us that people tend to want too little from God. They want the wrong bread. They're chasing him around the Sea of Galilee, and you see why as they finally track him down in verse 25, trying to work out how he got across the lake so quick. They are really like a bunch of kids in the backseat of the car on the long drive to Sydney. You know, you've had Macca's at Ballina for lunch, and by Grafton, they want another Happy Meal, right? That's what they're at. Verse 26, Jesus responds to them. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the sign I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." They haven't looked past the sign, past the bread. They're stuck at fillet of fish sandwiches. They don't want Jesus for him, but for food. You know, it's food, not fellowship. It's a gut reaction, not a faith reaction. They can't get their minds out of their bellies. It's a total misunderstanding of what God is doing and the kind of rescue they need. They hear, you know, don't work for food that spoils, and they turn God's gift into a work or works to do. Notice verse 28, you know, what must we do the works? They even crank it up, the works which God requires. And Jesus clarifies things, doesn't he, there in verse 29? The work, not works, interestingly, is faith. Believe in the one God has sent. It's not about what you do, it's about who you trust. And they still don't get it. Verse 30, you know, what sign will you do? Ignoring what he's just done. Show us that we should believe in you. And in verse 31, you know, they kind of piously start parroting scripture. Psalm 78, I think it is. Oh, we ate manna in the wilderness, our forefathers did. They're saying, look, prove that you're better than Moses, or do like him. Feed us every day. Manna would be good. But Jesus says there, doesn't he, in verse 32, you need the true bread from heaven, the bread of God, the bread that gives life to the world. They need him. But sadly, I think there in verse 34, as they say, always give us this bread, I'm convinced that they're still thinking with their stomachs. Because again, you go back to verse 14 and 15, they want another Moses. They want a king that they can have control of, who puts bread on the table and gives them work to do. Give us a good life. You know, food and meaningful work or whatever. And I look, you can understand that, can't you? I mean, the idea that life is all about food and material sustenance. For people living there in Galilee, I suspect there wasn't a lot of three square meals a day in Galilee. It would be easy to have their mind set on their bellies, but here's God's people, and they're a bunch of materialists, very secular in their outlook. Life's just about work and food, and here's someone who can give us that for free, and that's all they want. And it's too little. It's food that spoils. Now, I think this cuts into our vision of salvation and of the good life. I've been reading an American writer sort of talking about this sort of stuff. He makes the comment, American life and religion are like a giant McDonald's where everyone goes in search of an endless supply of quick fix, free, special value, happy meals. And you can probably apply it to the Australian landscape as well. A kind of fast food spirituality that hits our felt needs. Maybe you've walked past the Jehovah's Witnesses at the station and down at the Esplanade. They've got their kind of literature stand. And I've noticed their paraphernalia has a kind of family happiness. You want a fulfilling family. That's the pitch that they're using. And that's a presenting need in our community, isn't it? A lot of people have unsatisfying family life. And I don't think Christianity is much different. And I'm not bagging Coorong out or any of the book writers here, but like the Christian living section at Coorong, salvation seems to be about having a new teenager by Friday. You know, again, your family life will be better. That's kind of the good news. You'll learn the five love languages of your spouse, which is a very good thing to do, guys. I'm talking to you there. Again, your family life will be a happier husband or wife. You'll learn the seven habits of breaking negative patterns of thinking. Come to Jesus, be healthy, wealthy and wise, and kind of that's it. Again, it strikes me as kind of secular because there's plenty of people out there who don't believe in God or in Jesus. They're aiming for the same thing and they get it without him. I think Jesus does help us with some of that stuff. I'm sure he blesses you with good bread that enables you to do relationships better. But that's not what he's promising here. And when we miss that, I think we make ourselves very vulnerable to being disappointed. Because you might well sort out your negative patterns of thinking, but you'll find that you're still spiritually hungry because you're not really trusting Jesus for the life that he promises. And of course, if things don't change, you know, your spouse remains unresponsive and you don't get that new teenager by Friday, you start asking, what has Jesus really ever done for me? Yeah, what do we want from him? The problem is we don't want him, but we often want the things that we think we can get from him rather than him alone. And the good news is, despite the crowd thinking with their bellies here, Jesus makes the invitation, come and have the true bread. Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. It's the first of his what are called I am statements in John. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. Again, he's deliberately aping the name of God from the Old Testament. I am. He's saying God himself is food for the soul. I'm him. Like I was just saying, like the fast food diet, it leaves you hungry. You eat Maccas, half an hour later you're grazing again. We look for satisfaction and we settle for what leaves us hungry. And that's the nature of what looking for life apart from God is like. Actually, it's in a sense the nature of sin. Sin is looking for life apart from God who is life in himself. And Jesus is saying, I will satisfy you. Come and eat. And that means believing in him. I think, you know, if you're celiac or gluten intolerant, you're probably struggling with this passage. But likening himself to bread, I mean, that's a very powerful image in his day. It's the staple food. I mean, even now, I think the diet pyramid has you having five serves of the stuff a day. But again, he's talking about himself being a food that nourishes your spiritual life forever. Better than the manna that Israel had, which they ate and they still died. You eat him, you live forever. And there's some wonderful things here just quickly. You know, notice again in verse 35, it's for whoever. Whoever comes to him, whoever believes. No matter what you've done, no matter how rubbish your diet has been, Jesus will never drive you away there, he says in verse 37. He's come to do his Father's will. He won't lose anyone. He'll raise them up on the last day and you'll be satisfied. Now, you know, the question I wrestle with this passage is kind of how does he do that? How does he become bread for the soul and satisfy? And I think it comes back to thinking again about, well, what do we really need rescuing from? What's our real hunger? How are we spiritually famished? Well, it's again because we keep going for junk food, looking for life apart from him. How does he satisfy? Well, without getting too far ahead into John chapter 6, as Jesus talks about being the bread of life, I don't think it's unreasonable to think about, say, communion. To think about that potent image that Jesus puts before our eyes of bread, where we think of a body that is broken and his life being poured out for us at the cross, where he comes to do his Father's will for hungry sinners. That's the rescue he does. That's where he puts bread on the table, and eating again is about taking hold of him and the sacrifice he has made for us. So how does that fill you? Well, if you're hungry for love and acceptance, and I don't think that's wanting that's like going for junk food. The problem is, again, we just go for the wrong place. But the love we receive from others can be fickle. But the measure of God's acceptance of you and his love for you is laid out at the cross and it never changes. If the ones who love you today stop loving you tomorrow, God loves you forever. And filling up on Jesus, I think it sustains us and comforts us in times of loss. or times when people turn their backs on us? Or again, how does Jesus satisfy us? I mean, better than the stuff that we think life's about, the material stuff that we're so often hungry for. You know, when we grab hold of the bread of life and we fill up on him, we realise that we actually have a possession that's far more valuable than anything else. The writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 10. He's writing to Christians who are facing serious persecution for their faith in Jesus. Part of that persecution involved the confiscation of their property, of their stuff. And he says this, they joyfully actually accepted that because you knew yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You know, when you have Jesus in your life, when you actually trust him, I think we begin to believe over time, I think it's a gradual thing. We believe that, well, yeah, cars rust. iPhones do not make you happy. Holidays end. Houses are not a safe bet. They don't fix you. They actually tend to empty you out. Whereas Jesus fills us, and the more of him, the better. Now, when I started writing this sermon, I was going to wind up by saying, look, don't be a bread snob. You know, don't be too good for Jesus here. But that's not our problem. We're garbage guts. We'll eat anything. So I want to say to you, be a bread snob. Don't settle for junk food. Don't be satisfied by any bread that's not the bread of life. I'll pray. Our Lord Jesus, earlier this morning we've been singing that you are our rescuer. And you do rescue us from our failures and our loneliness. You do rescue us from anxiety, from shame, from the trouble in our relationships. We do believe that you can and do rescue people from illness. But help us to remember that you've rescued us from sin and death. We confess, Lord, that we settle for far less than what you give. Father, we pray that you'd help us to believe that Jesus, your Son, is the bread of life and that in having him we have everything, that he is life for us in himself. Give us faith and hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.